Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 18. We've taken some time off through the Advent season from our series in Philippians, and we're going to be picking it up this evening again, starting in chapter 2, verse 12 through to verse 18. So if you have a Bible, open with me or scroll in your device or follow on the screen as we read from God's Word. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This little letter is just so characterized by joy, rejoicing in the Lord. And what a joy that we have so much to rejoice about in Jesus. And if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Philippians chapter 2, or open it up on your device there. It'll be helpful to have it in front of you as we walk through this together. We come this evening to some of the most important verses in the Christian life in our whole Bibles. It's been a few weeks since we left off this series at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. So let's call to mind what we have seen so far. Acts 16 records for us how God blessed the Apostle Paul's gospel work in a cosmopolitan city named Philippi. Paul's work was blessed there to the extent that people became Christians and a little church was planted. Paul's ministry resulted in dear gospel friendships. Think of the people converted there at Philippi, a businesswoman called Lydia, a prison officer, a little girl who had a hard time and was oppressed by kind of human traffickers. And Paul saw great power and transformation in Philippi, and these people were just so appreciative that he was the one who brought the gospel to them. Well, after planting the church there, the Apostle Paul, we read in the rest of Acts, moved on to break new ground for the gospel in different cities and different places. And a few years later, in the midst of his ministry, he was arrested and imprisoned in the city of Rome. His friends at Philippi, imagine the little house church or the little church there, receive word that they're friend, the Apostle Paul, has been arrested and imprisoned in Rome. So what they do is they meet together, they gather together some resources, and they send a care package, some financial support to Paul in Rome. They send it by the hand of one of their own members, a man called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus arrives in Rome, and Paul receives him and is just so overwhelmed with joy at this expression of care and fellowship. And with joy, he writes this letter that we have in our Bibles this evening, sends it back with Epaphroditus to express his thanksgiving and to, as an apostle, continue to instruct the beloved church there in Philippi about how they can live a life that reflects the gospel. Already we've seen so much in this little letter. In chapter 1, we saw Paul giving thanks to the Philippians for their show of kindness in the gift they gave, what Paul called their fellowship in the gospel. He said, "We're in this together, and your gift is an expression of that." And then he let them know how he was doing. You would be anxious to know how your friend was doing. And he writes and says, "Well, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." And instead of complaining and grumbling about being in prison, the Apostle Paul says he's rejoicing because God's word is not chained. And he's continuing his ministry now in the prison. It's amazing. Paul summarizes, in a sense, his vision of the Christian life in chapter 1, verse 21, where he just said so beautifully, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because then I get to be with Christ." It's beautiful. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, he gave this umbrella charge to the church at Philippi, as he stopped speaking of his own affairs and how he was getting on and started to say, "Right now, time to instruct you." And in 1:27, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul wanted to see the Philippian Christians living gospel-shaped lives, as the salt in the earth, not taken out of the world into some ivory tower, but rubbed into every avenue of life, living a salt and bright, light-like life, shaped by the gospel in all of life. He gave a beautiful example in 2 verses 1 to 11 of the call to live a sacrificial, loving, service-based, humble life. And then he said, "Here's our perfect example of this." And in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, gives some of the most glorious theology of Christ in the whole of the New Testament. He basically says, Jesus put himself below others, humbled himself. He was brought low to lift others up. And then we arrive at our text this evening, verses 12 through to verse 18, and it begins with this word, "therefore." And this shows us that this passage flows seamlessly out of what has gone before it. But as we come to this section and look at it together, let's just keep before us Paul's goal, seen in chapter 1, verse 27. That has been the overarching concern of Paul's since we read verse 27 of chapter 1. He wants the believers to think intentionally about how they cultivate a gospel-shaped life. And so as we look at 12 through 18 this evening, let's be asking God, just even now in the quietness of your heart, let's be saying, "Lord, help me now, rightly in light of your word, to assess the shape of my life this evening. And help me to be encouraged and exhorted. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed by this. I want you to be lifted up. That we would give ourselves afresh to cultivating with intent gospel-shaped living in all of life." So let's see how Paul does this. Let's see how he seeks to exhort the believers at Philippi to living this gospel-shaped life. Just see four stages in this passage this evening. Number one, first we see the clear command to gospel-shaped living. Look down at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved," that's lovely, isn't it? "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's a clear command here to work out your own salvation. But first we need to get, what is this "therefore" reaching back to in the previous verses? How does the "therefore, my beloved" connect to what has gone before? Let's just think about that for a few moments, that we're getting the flow of thought here. It's easy coming out of verses 5 through 11 about the glory of Jesus, incarnation, death, and then ascension to the right hand of the Father. It's easy to forget what Paul's goal is in this section, to encourage this concrete following of Christ's example in the believers' lives in Philippi. Think about what Paul has just been pointing to back in verses 5 through 8. He's been saying that Jesus lived an obedient life. He was obedient in humility, obedient in servant-heartedness, obedient in his love, obedient in Gethsemane, obedient even to death on the cross. And the Father, therefore, we are told, there's a big therefore in verse 9, don't miss that. Therefore, because Christ was obedient unto death on a cross, the Father rewarded him by exalting him to a place of glory at his own right hand. Jesus brought himself low in obedience to the Father, and the Father lifted him up. And now Paul says, okay, therefore, in light of that example of obedience and being brought low and humility and sacrificial love, you now follow in Christ's footsteps by being an obedient servant of God. Obedient in being called to being marked by humility, sacrificial love, being willing to put yourself low to bring others up. Paul is simply saying, look at Jesus, at his obedience, even unto death on a cross, and then his reward of glory. If you follow that Savior, that Christ, and you're willing to put yourself low, know that this is the path to the exaltation in the end. So, therefore, Paul gives now a clear command that the Philippians are to obey. Though as we look at this command to work out our salvation, let's bear in mind, this is not just Paul's word to the church at Philippi. God has, in his sovereign grace, seen to it that this letter is preserved and kept in the canon of Scripture for us. So this command we come to this evening, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is the word of God to each of us, believers tonight, here in this church, and to anyone else listening to this online or by the CD. The clear command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to see in this command that salvation is not just something you receive without life transformation. Salvation is not just a gift to be received, it is a gift to be practiced. Salvation is something we do, as well as receive. We work it out, or we practice it. A way to get at what Paul is saying here is to flip the words work out to outwork. Outwork your salvation in your day-to-day life with fear and trembling. Let me give you a bit of an illustration to help you. We all saw in the news recently the news of the lottery winners in Moira. Before they heard that they won, what was it, £114 million or something like this? Before they won this amount of money, they were kind of just, seems, normal people trying to get by. The lady was just hoping that maybe she could save up enough money to do her PhD at some point, so I heard in one little report. And now they have 114 million sitting in the bank. They're rich. They have a new status. Will anything change in the way they live their lives? You imagine it will. They will live life out of their new status, their new reality. It will work itself out, hopefully in some generosity. They mentioned a new house, a holiday, sharing it with their family, etc., etc. They're rich, and now they're going to live out of that new status. The Bible tells us when we come to Jesus, we are made rich. He who was rich for our sake became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. I love that verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9, memorize it and love it. We are rich in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we live out of that new status in the world? Does it change the way we live our lives? Well, it should. And that's what we are called to work out. That's what the command is. Work out your salvation. You think you're now rich in the righteousness of Christ. Now, how does that get outworked in every part of your life? You are commanded by Almighty God to take that command seriously. This is a call to intentionality in the way we live our lives as Christians. We're to be intentional about how we seek to see our lives shaped by the gospel in all of our spheres of activity, work, and relationships. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul helpfully says this working out our salvation, this living the Christian life, involves putting things off and putting things on. Paul engages a metaphor of clothes. He's like, when you become Christian, there's some stuff you got to take off, there's other stuff you got to put on. This means that the Christian life normally is made up of two dimensions: fighting against sin, the sins we all struggle with, trying to fight to kill off that all that sin and that grumbling and that temptation to all the bad thoughts and everything we have. We're fighting it off, but over on this side, we're not just saying, well, it's just a fighting game, negative, always battling sin. No, no, no. There's positive righteousness, good stuff that I've got to be trying to cultivate and grow. It's not just starving the sin over here. It's feeding the new man, the new woman. Let me just ask you this for a moment. Are you still, whatever age you are you still fighting to put to death indwelling sin that still struggles, you still struggle with? Are you still fighting to put it to death? Or have you just thought, that's kind of good enough? You know, I'm not doing the big sins. I'm all right. Have you just grown too content, perhaps, with your godliness? Let's be clear here. The call to work out your salvation is something that we have to do. We're responsible for doing this or not doing it. You cannot expect God to just drop sanctification, and that's a big word, sanctification simply meaning growth in Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus. You cannot expect God to just drop Christ-likeness down from heaven on you. You also can't make yourself out to be a victim, saying, I would be better if God would just help me more. You are called to take responsibility for working out how your salvation is lived out and reflected in your day-to-day life, in your parenting, with your children, with your employer. And let's not miss the manner in which we're to work out the gospel-shaped life. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here at the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation, what with fear and trembling. Wow. This speaks of awe and reverence before God as we work out what a godly life looks like in our day. Working out a life of obedience to Christ is no casual or light thing. We want our lives to preach the values of the kingdom of love, grace, and truth in a way that reflects the kingdom. This is a serious responsibility, and one that we must not be sloppy with. Let's just ask some questions here to help us think about the application of this together. I'm asking myself all of these along with you. How do you use your time? How do you use your money? What do you spend on clothes as a Christian, and what are your categories for guiding you? What is your reason for taking a holiday? I'm not asking how much you spend on it, I'm asking what's your reason for it? How much time do you spend scrolling on your phone, watching just rubbish? How do you navigate the challenge of materialism and gluttony, sexual immorality and idolatry? How do you battle legalism, judgmentalism, and the temptation to think you're better than others and look down on them? How do you fight to remind yourself that everything we do should be from love? I have to remind myself of that all the time. 1 Corinthians 13, I could preach like an angel sent from God, and yet if I do not love, it's nothing. Wow. I need reminded of that all the time. These questions and our intentional answers to them are all part and parcel of the call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, saying all that, if you're like me right now, if I was sitting where you're sitting, listening to this, I would be starting to feel a bit guilty and a bit overwhelmed. If you're like me, this kind of challenge can at times oppress us and scare us and intimidate us more than lift and inspire us. I look in at the state of my life and I feel ashamed at the coldness and the laziness I see in my heart. And then someone preaches at me and tells me, you're responsible to work out your salvation. And I can start to feel almost bowed down under it rather than buoyed up by it. But oh, this is where the second part of this passage just comes flying in to lift our hearts. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 12 first. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. After giving a clear command to gospel-shaped living, now the Apostle Paul gives the amazing encouragement to motivate our intentional effort to gospel-shaped living. Working out our salvation involves both willing and doing. And Paul now says, you can do this because God has promised to work in you both to transform your will and to actually bring about the works of growth in your life. And he does this for his own good pleasure. It's not saying that God will do the work for us so that we sit passively by. No. It's more saying God himself will energize us with his own power so that we can do the work that he calls us to do. Again, let me illustrate this. Sometimes our wee girl, Grace, wants to come up into our bed. In fact, every night she wants to come into our bed, usually about 3 a.m. She's still a wee bit too small to get up by herself, though she gives it a good go. You know, you can imagine her kind of putting the wee knee up and scrambling and pulling the duvet all over the place and everything. And she just doesn't have the strength to pull herself up onto the bed by herself. She gives it a good go. And so what I do in that midnight stupor is I just scoop my hand up under her wee backside and I just Lift her up onto the bed. She's working and pulling herself up, but she can't do it herself. I give her the power to actually get up there. Now, this gets even more exciting, this little illustration, when you understand the little Greek word behind God's work here, for it is God who works in you. The New Testament, originally written in Greek, it's translated into English for us really helpfully in the ESV Bible and other good translations like it. But the Greek word behind this word, God works in you, is, you'll hear it, it's energeo. What does that sound like? Energy. Absolutely. Though we are to work in living out our salvation, though we are responsible for it, we can do nothing unless He empowers us with His energy, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This truth, this balance, is so significant for living a balanced Christian life. If we try to work out our salvation as if it's all just up to me, we will always be oppressed, led to despair. We're always going to live under a cloud of feeling pretty rubbish. You're always going to have a latent guilt. If we say, on the other hand, it's all up to God, then we'll become couch potato Christians. And you don't want to be like that. Just lying there in your sweats saying, God, bring me the dish of sanctification, please. Because I'm not willing to get up and do it myself. We are called to both work out our salvation as if, and knowing that that there is a role for us to play, we are to do it. And yet, we know if God does not energize it, then we will never grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The balanced Christian life says, I know I need to work. I know I need to grow. It won't happen unless I do it. Yet I know I can't grow or do anything unless He energizes me. And here is the glorious truth. He will provide the power needed to fill you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He will answer the prayer, O Lord, change my desire so that I want to live for you more. I'm so half-hearted, but please change my desire that I'll want you more. He loves and will answer that prayer. God does work in you both to transform your willing and your working. He does this for His own pleasure. Don't miss that. Delighting in seeing the reflected glory of His Son in His people's lives. It delights His Father, the Father. And this should radically inform how we pray for growth as Christians. One of the church fathers, Augustine, prayed this prayer, and listen to it carefully. Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Do you hear that? You command me to live as you will, but you give me everything that's needed to be able to do so. Listen, let's put some Bible under that. Hebrews 13. Here's how Paul wrestles to put this together. This is just one of the most beautiful benedictions in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Just listen to how Paul's putting together the tensions. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Take that prayer and pray it. May Jesus equip me with everything good so that I may do his will. May he work in me that which is pleasing in his sight. That's Paul putting this together. So, we've got a clear command to gospel-shaped living, this amazing encouragement to motivate our gospel-shaped living. Now, third, we have the concrete example, one concrete example of working out the gospel-shaped life in the Philippine context. And we can think about this for us today. Verse 14, Paul turns to apply the call to work out salvation in a concrete way, and he does it in such an earthy way, saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining or questioning, as some translations put it. What are the all things in view? I think it's everything that has come in the verses before it. Humility, selflessness, considering others' needs before our own. This is working out our salvation. This speaks of a manner that is to characterize our Christian lives in the world. As we seek to work out our salvation, we should not be marked by grumbling or complaining or disputing. What does that mean? Grumbling and disputing? Well, it's the same language used for the Israelites in the Exodus as they walked through the wilderness. They grumbled against their leader Moses, and in doing so, they were grumbling against God. Disputing, complaining, they were objecting. They were initially relieved and delighted about the manna, and it wasn't long before they were saying, all we've got is this bread, and all we've got is this quail. And in Egypt, we had the garlic, we had the cucumbers, we had the meat in the dishes. It was all so good there. They seemed to forget that they were slaves. The disputing, the grumbling, the person marked by these traits is a person who is always picking out problems and things. Always finds a negative to focus on and is nearly always lacking contentment. Everything should always be better than it is to them. And beneath the surface of grumbling and complaining are nearly always problems of a lack of contentment and often a very subtle sense of entitlement. Everything that's contrary to the example of Christ given to us in verses 5 through 11. You have to ask, if your life is characterized by grumbling and complaining, what kind of gospel is this preaching to the world? What's it saying about the God we worship? Paul's example in the letter is stellar. He's writing from prison, and instead of complaining, he's rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel. Jeremiah Burroughs calls it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That should characterize the Christian, not grumbling and complaining. Well, why is this call to try to reject the grumbling and complaining so important? Well, the goal of Christian living is to reflect the family likeness. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, we're bearers of the family name in the world. Look at what he says, going on to verse 5. We're to do everything without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is not about sinless perfection. It's saying that we are to be marked by the characteristics of the kingdom, not with the big spots and blemishes and sores that call into question the family kingdom values in the world. If someone was to come in here and just hear us complaining and arguing and bitter about one another, what would they go out thinking the values of the kingdom are? I think the language here of the call to shine as lights in the world is just beautiful, isn't it? It's always caught my attention ever since I was a child. I think because I love the stars and I've always loved space and the stars, I just think of here, we're called amidst the black backdrop of the world to just be twinkling like these bright shots. These bright stars that are so different. This is a reflection of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12:3. Paul must have had this in his mind. Daniel in 12:3 writes this: "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Or the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 put it like this: "Let your light shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven." Remember, in light of everything Paul has said about the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel-shaped life, out of all the ways he could have applied that in the Philippian context and here to us this evening, he applies it by saying, do everything without grumbling or complaining. This is a massive deal in the culture we're in. This is a massive deal. You could just think, oh, grumbling, complaining, yeah, I'll keep going. I'll keep battling with that one. For Paul, here's where he goes. It's so contrary to the kingdom, so contrary to Christ. Did you got to take it seriously? You've got to put the dagger through that complaining spirit. It's contrary to the gospel-shaped life. Here's how I like to think of it in light of this passage. Every time I catch myself grumbling and complaining, it's like I'm switching off the kingdom values lights in my life. Every time I'm engaging in grumbling and complaining, it's like I've just switched off the light. When you refrain and you take your issues to the Lord, in a context like ours that seems to be rather marked by a good old complaint, you're going to shine. Now, I know it's not easy. I know what happened in my heart when that person parked in front of the gate tonight. Doesn't mean you just say, no big deal. There's a godly way to respond to that and a non-godly way to respond to that. Doesn't mean you say no big deal. Jesus did not just come with grace. He came with grace and truth. But we also need to remember he didn't just come with truth. Truth and grace. Don't know how you worked that out in your heart tonight. Guess I was helping study in this passage all week. But again, think of who's our ultimate model. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is glorious as our example. Wow. Well, Paul has given us the clear command of gospel-shaped living, the amazing encouragement to motivate us, the concrete example of working out our salvation, and now, very briefly, the glorious end that he brings into view. Verse 16, he reintroduces now into the text this day that he calls the day of Christ, the day when we will stand before Jesus and give an account of our lives, and he wants to be standing in that day, rejoicing in the fruit he's seen in the church at Philippi. In verse 17, he says very enigmatically that he and the Philippians are bound together in this work of gospel-shaped living and at times suffering sacrificially for the gospel. He's saying it's, you know, even if in all of this it leads to me being poured out like a drink offering, probably referring to his death, if I end up dying for this pursuit of the gospel-shaped life, and you end up suffering there at Philippi, and I'm just like a drink offering on top of your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your faith, if we're in this suffering together, let's rejoice. Because we're following, remember the therefore, we're following the Savior, who was brought low in obedience. And therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're following the crucified Messiah in his being brought low, and the day is coming when the Father will lift you and reward you. Cultivation of the intentional life, a life marked by rejoicing in the gospel and contentment. I read in a little morning and evening devotion I'm doing, using Spurgeon's morning and evening again, find it really, really helpful. I was really, really challenged the other day reading a little reflection that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor, wrote on the importance of serving the Lord with gladness. Because like anyone, you can ask me how I'm doing, and I can respond, oh, I'm tired, I'm busy, I'm stressed, etc., etc. What am I conveying to you all? And Spurgeon reflects on Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. That was his wee text. And here's how he closed it, and this really, really helped me so much. Reader, let us put this question to ourselves. Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Just you ask yourself that tonight. Is my service of the Lord characterized by gladness? Or is it all just duty? I've just got to do my duty. Here's what Spurgeon goes on to write. Let us show to the people of the world who think our religion to be slavery that it is to us a delight and a joy. Let our gladness proclaim that we serve a good master. And I say to that, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to live in light of that glorious day when we will stand before Jesus and we'll look back on any sacrifices we made, and truly we will see that every part of intentional living for Christ, even suffering and seeking to endure, it was all worth it. And so I pray that you would help us by transforming our willing, that we would want to live for you more and more, that you would transform our working, that we would engage more fully in kingdom-shaped works. And then we ask, Lord, that you would give what you command, that you would give us the energy, give us the grace, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, because we cannot do it by ourselves. And we know that you will give us the energy that's needed, so guide us as we try to pray with that balance in view. And then help us to think of these very practical and concrete ways that Paul and you in your word exhort us to live our lives. Simply tonight, this example of not complaining or arguing, whether this was a problem at Philippi or not, we're not sure. But Lord, what a concrete and earthy application of working out your salvation. So please help us not to switch off the lights, but indeed to shine brightly for your glory in this world. And we pray that that would bring you great pleasure as you see the glory of your Son reflected in our lives. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.